Amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1, please, as we continue in our series in the book of Romans. As you'll see, we're still in Romans chapter 1, so we're kind of on the beginnings of this journey in this wonderful letter that the Apostle Paul has given us by God's grace, the inspiration of Scripture before us. And Paul, in writing to the believers in Rome, desires that through his letter, and he had hoped through his visit, which never materialized, that he would be able to bring some encouragement to them, chapter 1, verse 11 and following, that he might be able to come to them and encourage them as brothers and sisters, a pastoral concern he has for them. And it's our delight to look to God's Word in such a way that we begin to see in this book of the Bible the rich treasures of God's Word contained and the very foundation of the truth that it holds for us. I will read just a few verses here, beginning in verse 14, and read to verse 17. Romans 1, verse 14. Paul says that I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. One of the points I have labored to make thus far is the significance of verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. That to understand this section of God's Word, even in a small way, will help us to understand the eternal plans of God, not just the whole letter of Romans, not just the Word of God, but what God intends to do is contained in the importance of this text of Scripture. On the flip side, if we don't get this text correct, and I would include in that Romans 3, 21 and following, if we don't get those understandings correctly, then we will miss the whole plan of what God is accomplishing here. And that's why we've taken some time to do that. We looked at this last week, verses 16 and 17. I want to take a little more time, just go to this text again, because it sets us up for the rest of the letter. As we've argued here, what Paul does in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 is he argues for the reality of this text, the importance of it, the righteousness of God in the gospel. He then defends against those who will disagree with him. And then in chapter 12 and following, he'll give us the means by which we should be living out the dictates of this book. So it's very, very important. It was important, of course, in the life of a young monk named Martin Luther. Most of you know something of the history of Martin Luther in 1517 when he nailed his 95 theses on the church door of the Wittenberg Church. It wasn't his intent to start the Reformation, but rather to have dialogue within the Catholic Church about the things that he had learned. But up to that point, he was a monk who struggled mightily to find a way to be righteous before God. Luther says, "When I was a monk, I made a great effort to live according to the requirements of the monastic rule. I made a practice of confessing and reciting all my sins, but always with prior contrition. I went to confession frequently, and I performed the assigned penances faithfully. Nevertheless, my conscience could never achieve certainty, but was always in doubt and said, 'You have not done this correctly. You were not contrite enough. You omitted this in your confession.' Therefore, the longer I tried to heal my uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more uncertain, weak, and troubled I continually made it. In this way, by observing human traditions, I transgressed them even more, and by following the righteousness of the monastic order, I was never able to reach it." Now, the sentiments of Martin Luther are not that dissimilar to what we have throughout all the ages. Men and women seeking to be right before God, but continually being frustrated because they either don't know the way or they try the wrong way to get there. And for Luther, it was monumental. It was said when he was come to confession that he drove those he would confess to crazy because he would be there for hours and hours, and every little thing he thought he'd done wrong, he would confess it. He'd leave and realize I'd forgotten some. He'd go back and confess some more because he wanted to be right before God and realized the problem that we need to realize is that there's a gap between God and us. God is righteous, and we're unrighteous. God is holy and perfect and just. We are unholy, imperfect, and unjust. And how do we bridge the gap? That was Luther's problem. And it's our problem as well. As human creatures born into this world, we are born in sin because we have the sinful nature destined to us from Adam in the first sin. We are sinners by nature, by birth, and by activity. And we cannot get to God. And what this text does for us is it shows us how we can do that. Significantly, I want you to notice first of all this. When it says in verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God was revealed, I wonder why it didn't go a different way. John Piper alludes to this in a sermon he preached on this text, and he said, why doesn't it say, in the gospel, the love of God is revealed? Because, of course, we have in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his what? His own love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, correct? Is the death of Christ and the work of God through Jesus Christ a means of him showing us his love? Absolutely. God's love is revealed at the cross. But Paul doesn't do that here in chapter 1. Why is that? Well, Piper says at least a couple things. One thing he mentions there, I think is very significant for us here, is that we have to be reminded that God cannot simply sweep our sins under the carpet. He can't just, as one preacher says, wink at sin and pretend it's not there. You know what I mean? You know, somebody does something to you and you tell them, oh, don't worry about it, it's no problem, don't worry about it, and we kind of just let it go. God can't do that. Why? Because God is holy, he's just. He cannot allow sin. He must, by the very nature of who he is, punish sin. And you see that we're the sinners, right? So what is the expectation of Scripture and reality? That we'll be punished for our sin, is that not right? That's what the Bible tells us here. But the second reason we would see here as to why Paul doesn't use love here, we need to see, of course, the reality that it's the righteousness of God here, the holiness of God, but also because Paul wants us to see here and understand how the gospel is actually the power unto salvation. When he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed, he shows us the power behind the gospel. He shows us the manner in which God will make us right in his sight. And that is fleshed out in this text and other texts in Romans as well. It's very important for us to begin there and kind of let that settle in a little bit. Even if you're kind of in disagreement or befuddlement at what I'm saying here, let that sink in for a little bit. Because what happens here, and this was reminding me to me this week when I was reading an introduction to a newer book on justification, D.A. Carson says in the introduction to this book, he says, part of the difficulty for us here in understanding the truth of justification and righteousness is because of the competing worldviews that we have around us. He goes on to say, if you take today Hinduism or Buddhism, and maybe some of you know those religions and so on and those things, none of these, as others, have a central holy God who demands justice from his people. You have different spiritual means of going to this direction and that direction and finding nirvana and so on, but you don't have an almighty sovereign God who demands justice in that picture. It's the same with our human world, our humanistic world. People live for the day and live for the moment. They don't want to be bowed under with this idea that there's a God they must submit to. So Carson goes on to say this, very helpful. He says, but if we are dealing with the God of the Bible, to know this God who is there and to enjoy him forever, depend utterly on whether or not this God declares us just before him. If he does not, we are damned. If he does, we are saved. In other words, justification is a category that is tied to a particular worldview, the biblical worldview. We claim this worldview, in which the biblical content explains how God's rebellious image bearers may be reconciled to their Maker by means of the sacrifice God Himself has provided through the death and resurrection of His Son, is not merely true for us because we have accepted it as true, but is true, and therefore hugely important. Now that's rather long, but do you get the gist of that? He makes clear, and I would agree, the importance of this is because of the nature of the God we serve. God, because of the holy nature, cannot just let sin go by. It must be dealt with. And it's not a pretty picture, I admit, because it speaks to the very nature of who we are as human beings. And yet, in this text and elsewhere in the Scriptures, we are reminded, listen, of what God has done to right the wrong. You see? Go back to the text. I'm going to read it again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. There is the very center point of your hope as a Christian. And so at this point, if you get weary and fall asleep, remember this point. The others, I trust, will be equally as important, but if you get this one, we're good to go. This is what we have to understand as Christians. I don't have a righteousness before God, and I cannot earn it, I cannot buy it, I can never live long enough to get it. It's something I cannot produce. God alone must do it. God alone must give it to me. God alone is the righteous one. And so if you see where this is going, then the question is, then how do we get that righteousness? Well, the text explains that for us. Now, when you come to the scriptures, before we even get to the text, we have to understand that the whole righteousness language and language about justification, they're not synonymous, but they're certainly connected in how they speak about salvation. When you see this language in the scriptures, you begin to realize how significant it is. For instance, Paul himself will remind us in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He says, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption." This righteousness language, to be right and correct in the sight of God, to be clean of my sin and stand justified before him, is the very center point of Paul's ministry. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. What is more, Paul says, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having, notice, a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." And so the point of the language as you see it throughout Paul's writings and others in the New Testament is the importance of being made right in the sight of God. How does that happen? Well, let me go back to the text then just for a few minutes this morning in verse 17, and this kind of sets us up for the rest of the journey through the book itself. I would say there are three things that this text will show us this morning. It'll show us many, many other things, but let me just keep it to three this morning. The first thing that this text shows us, it shows us what we need. I've already mentioned that a little bit. It shows us what we need. It says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Now, the righteousness of God as a phrase is a key concept in Romans. If you're taking notes, of course, Romans 3, verse 5, 21, 22, 25, 26, chapter 10, verse 3, in some form or another, Paul will refer to this righteousness of God. Sometimes it's that exact phrase, sometimes it's differently, but he speaks about this concept, whatever it is in the scriptures. You have that concept elsewhere in James 1, 20. James will say there, the anger of humanity is not what God's righteousness reveals or needs and so on. In other words, there's a righteousness we need, but we can't get it ourselves. It always comes from God. So what does Paul mean here then when he speaks about this? Well, he picks up some Old Testament language. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 and 24, Jeremiah the prophet declares that there, that it is the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. And for in these things I delight, says the Lord. But go to a couple texts with me just to refresh your memory on these things. In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 46, first of all. Again, if you have your scriptures with you, I'd like you to turn there and look at it with me. Isaiah 46, 13. It's a lot faster if you have it on your phone, but whichever format you have, turn there. And notice what Isaiah declares on behalf of the Lord here. And it gives you a sense of how we understand the word righteous and righteousness in the Old Testament. Isaiah 46, 13, the Lord says, "I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel." So when Isaiah uses the term there, it certainly speaks of God, his character, and what he's bringing to bear. You have the same kind of language in chapter 51. Isaiah 51, verses 5 through 8. I won't read the whole text there, but pick up the theme here, verse 5. Isaiah says, as the Lord speaks, "My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. Down in verse 6, the lower part of verse 6, my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Verse 8 at the end, my righteousness will last forever. My salvation through all generations. And so the Old Testament theme of righteousness often refers in such a way as the holy character of God as He reveals Himself to humanity and as He will bring Himself to save His people. It's all wrapped up in His righteous character, His holy character, and what He chooses to do for and in His people. And that flows throughout the Old Testament. So again, do your word studies and go back and track these things, and you'll see how this traces through, both in the Hebrew language and the Greek language, and we'll look at some of the differences here. But it tracks its way through that way, that in whatever fashion we hear of righteousness, it begins with God Himself. It talks about humans being righteous, being right, doing correct things. But all the righteous character of God is what is manifest in the Old Testament. And I think that flows over, of course, into the New. And so when it comes to the Apostle Paul, and using it here and the other texts that I mentioned, and I hope you will study them yourself for a little bit today or another day, that the challenge is to determine, well, what does Paul actually mean by this phrase, the righteousness of God is revealed? I mentioned to the early service that I did a quick count this morning before, you know, everybody got here early this morning, and I have about between 17 and 20 commentaries on the book of Romans. And I thought that was pretty good, but then I have an academic colleague who has over 60 commentaries on the book of Romans. One might think that's a bit of overkill. I don't think so. You can never have too many books and never too many commentaries on Romans. But what it does reveal is the significance of this book, but also some of the difficulties in understanding the language that's there and what the author is wanting to reveal. Now, I don't want us to get bogged down in a lot of technical stuff because I'm not a very technical person. But as you study through these things and work through them, you recognize the significance of these words. There are a number of options, if you will, to try and understand what does the phrase mean, the righteousness of God. So this is the study time, okay? Very briefly. You can narrow it down, in my estimation, to three options. And other authors have done the same thing. The first option is this. It refers to what God is. That is, God's attribute of being righteous or just. Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology refers to it this way. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is Himself the final standard of what is right. And so it speaks about God's character. What it is, God's attribute. It means it's part of Him. You know the attributes of God? And one of those is His righteousness. It speaks about His character. A second option, what God gives. That is, God's gift of a righteous status to sinful people. And you'll see it used in this context in the Scriptures. Particularly, I think, when we get to Romans 3 as well, is the picture, the analogy, if you will, is of a law court, where the guilty prisoner comes in, and they're condemned there, but the advocate comes in their place, and the judge declares him righteous. The picture is it's a declaration of what God bestows upon us. That is, He declares us to be right in His sight. We are justified. We're declared to be right in the sight of God. Not by our works, and hopefully no, it's through Christ, but it's a declaration. Option three, it is what God does. That is God's activity of saving sinful people. It's the activity of how God rights the wrong. He makes what is wrong right. He turns it around. It's what God does in making us righteous in that way. So when you look at those options, you will see that all of those are correct in understanding God Himself and how He manifests Himself in the Scriptures. The question, of course, is what is it speaking about here? You'll read commentators speak different ways, and frankly, I've come down to a couple who really say, I'm not sure you have to choose between them, because they're all concepts that are seen in God and I think can be filtered through this text itself. I like the definition that Colin Cruz gives. He says, we could say that the righteousness of God is His saving action whereby He brings people into a right relationship with Himself. God's righteousness is His saving action whereby He brings people into a right relationship with Himself. Now, all of that has to come from the holy character of God, correct? It's His righteousness that He has as an attribute that He brings to bear. So certainly it is about who God is or what he is. It's also seen here, I think, as Paul will take us further, in what he does and what he says and declaring us righteous and making us righteous. All of these things are wrapped up. But I think there is, as we'll see in a little while, the faith language here is how God makes people right in his sight. So Paul will give us that wonderful text of imputation in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see that great transaction? We talked about this last week. When Christ goes to the cross, he takes our sins on himself, yes? Our sins are imputed. They're put on him as he dies on the cross. And his righteousness goes where? On us. His righteousness is imputed to us. It's the great transaction, if you will. He takes all of my sin, I get his righteousness. So notice, and this text and others will bear that out, if Jesus takes all my sin on him, God turns his face away, he cannot look on his son as he bears the sins of his people, and now, how does God look upon me? Does he see Les Clemens as that sinful old Richard no good? Please say no. Of course not. Oh, that Clemens might still be a wretched no good, but because I've been redeemed by God's grace, he sees me as righteous, holy in his sight. My standing now is perfect before him. My life doesn't quite reflect it yet. That will happen when he comes again, and we're glorified. But in my standing, God, praise him, sees me as righteous because he sees the righteous robes of Christ on me. That's why I don't have to be afraid of verse 18. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed to all the wickedness and godlessness of the people who suppress the truth of God." God's not going to do that to me because I have the robes of Christ. And he took upon himself the wrath of a holy God to deal with that. You see how important this is? It's significant for us to see these things as we do that. God's righteousness on my behalf. One of the older commentaries, Robert Haldane, says, "This refers to the righteousness which God has provided, which he effected, and which he imputes for justification to all his elect." And it's all because of the holy character of God himself. It's revealed, I believe, here and released to us through the proclamation of the gospel to all who believe. It's revealed to us. It's something that has been hidden and hasn't been seen, and God reveals it in the gospel. So listen, the message of the gospel, as we talked about last week, is not just that Jesus died for sinners. He did that. It's not just that he makes your life ready for heaven. It does that. But the heart of the gospel, and listen to this very carefully, is that in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation because the righteousness of God is revealed. Now we find out what we need. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to understand the desperate position in which you find yourself. That you will have to one day, like all of us, stand before a holy God. But you do not have right now what you need to stand before him and enter into heaven. You don't. But it's provided. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be." Do that today. Don't say, "I'll think about this later," and maybe contemplate these wonderful words from the pastor. Today may be the day of salvation for you. That you would recognize your sin and the just anger of a holy God before you, and in fear and trembling, fall before me on your knees, and Lord, forgive me, save me, a wretched sinner. And the beauty of God's grace is that's what he does. It reveals to us what we need. While I might make some closing applications, I would stress here that we will never grasp the wonder and enormity of God's grace until we come to understand something of his righteousness imputed to us. I don't think we can fully understand these things, but we'll never grasp the enormity of God's grace until we understand what he has done on my behalf, the righteousness of Christ in me. Is that not a good theme for Thanksgiving Day? Secondly, here, I would suggest that this text shows us how it is obtained, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Now, when we talk about salvation, we understand that it's God working in us. It's not something we can do. It's not a works righteousness. We've already established that. You can't work hard enough for it. You have to stop working and believe, and all of that is true here. And yet the text reminds us here of the component of faith. Again, it says there in verse 17, it is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Now again, I've had these discussions with a couple of my colleagues as well, and this is another phrase that is variously translated in the NIV, as you see here, if you have that translation. It is by faith from first to last. Some translations, I think maybe the older ones, say from faith to faith. There are some others who are not quite as common that says from the faith of Christ to the faith of believers. It displays again the difficulty of the language and which phrase modifies which one and how those all fit in older languages and coming to English. But in one sense, it doesn't really matter because all those things are true. What is he saying here? And to kind of go through it all, and we can always have these discussions at a later time, I believe that Paul traces out for us in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere the component of faith, that God is the one who gives us faith to believe. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, what does it say? For it is by grace you have been saved through what? Faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God. So it's not a work. Even our ability to believe and have faith is a gift that God gives us as he regenerates us and brings us to salvation. And yet, it's something we do. We exercise faith. And yes, in many ways, it is the faithfulness of Christ in us to believe. And yes, in one sense, it is the faith from believers in the past and their era to the faith today. But I would argue here, along with the NIV translation, that the language here admits to the fact that it is from faith in beginning until the end, that it continues through all these things. But even this is what God does for us. It's important to note this because sometimes we might think that, well, God does all this work, I can just sit around and wait for it. No, as I mentioned that verse earlier, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What do we have to do to be saved? We have to believe. If we could trace that a little further, why do we believe? Because God gives us faith to believe. We're dead in sin. God resurrects us to life and gives us life to believe. But we must believe. We must trust him, put our faith in him. And it's faith that sustains us, not our strength, but God, his faithfulness in us to do that which is pleasing to him. It's from faith from beginning to end, never by works. Sometimes we make the mistake as Christians that we think, okay, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that is brought to us, that's very important for our salvation. And you would agree. But sometimes we forget that it is that same gospel that he uses to what? To sanctify us. We don't somehow put it aside now and saying, great, God's grace got me in. Now I'm going to work hard to stay in. You won't stay in for a second if it's up to you. Believe me. God gives his sustaining grace in us. And it's the gospel, the righteousness of God that compels me, that fuels me, that guides me, that guarantees me that I will do what God calls me to do. Because it's his righteousness, his faithfulness that works in me to accomplish these things. And that is our trust in him. It's this wonderful faith he gives to us. I believe it's important for us to understand this component of faith in its biblical context. By God's grace, we are called upon to believe, to put trust in him alone, for Christ alone, and in Christ and nothing else is our hope. There's a third part of the phrase here, and that's the latter part. And again, much more things we could learn in this text, but just look at it again. It shows us then how to live. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now again, there are different ways of translating that, as some will tell you. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is where this text comes from. The righteous person will live by faith, or by his faithfulness, some people translate it. There are different ways of trying to understand this phrase as well, but let me just articulate here, I believe, again, in the faith component, it is always the righteousness, the faithfulness of Christ in me, because I could not be faithful, and yet it manifests itself in me trusting him and being faithful. The righteous or the just will live by faith. Paul will unpack this a little more, I think, in chapter 3, so stay around. We might be there in a year or two. But when we get to that, we'll see that Paul is sort of unpacking that reality of what it means to live by faith. In Galatians 3:11, he says, clearly no one relies on the law to be is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. Again, quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. To live by faith means, as we trust him, we serve him. that as we get to know him more and more, we delight in him more and more and desire to serve him in a fashion that honors him in all things. Let me ask you as a Christian here today, if you're a believer, is it a burden to be faithful to your Lord? Do you find it cumbersome saying, oh, I have to trust God again today to get me through? Oh, you know, and is that true? Of course not. Now, the burdens of your life are real. But in my life, my burden is not to serve the Lord. My frustration is I don't do it more. I spend time wallowing around in stuff in this world and letting that drag me down instead of rejoicing in, delighting in, serving and praising the God who saved me. It's about time, dear friends, that we got out of the muck and mire of what our old life used to be and live in the transforming grace of the new life. Somebody say amen. The reality, you see, is so often in our lives that we allow ourselves to get sucked back into the mess called the sinful world. And sometimes we do it intentionally, knowingly. Is that not true? Why would we spend time living there when the grace of God by faith has brought us out of that mess and given us a new life to honor and glorify him? We should be rejoicing in those who serve him. Oh, I know life is miserable sometimes. I get it. Jesus says, is it too little to ask to suffer for me when I suffered for you? If he, by his grace, redeems us from all our sins and gives us life in heaven, is it too much to ask to be faithful to him? I don't think so. That should be the joy of our hearts, to live by faith and serve our King. See, the reality of this faith and this wonder is delightful in the Scriptures, but there are other texts of Scripture that remind us as well, and actually hymns. There's an old hymn by Count von Zinzendorf, which is a great name. It's translated by Charles Wesley. Some of you have sung it before, but the words of this echo very much the sentiments of the text before us. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my change shall lie? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When from the dust of death I rise, to claim my mansion in the skies, e'en then this shall be all my plea, Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. Jesus, be endless praise to thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice, now bid thy banished ones rejoice, their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Is that your beauty today? Let me suggest in closing just three points, lessons that maybe we can draw from this text this morning. The first is the reminder that in this verse we learn about the need that all people have and that the only source that can meet that need is Christ himself. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he meant that. No one comes to the Father except through him. You need to see your need before you can see the Savior. You need to recognize that you're lost and going to hell before you'll see the need to go to heaven. If you don't see the need, you see no point in following Jesus. My prayer is that the Spirit of God would so convict your heart today that you would see your desperate situation, but trust in Christ alone. But secondly, as believers, we have to remember as well that all that we need to live a life pleasing to God is in Christ alone. And we have that. Therefore, we must live lives that are holy. We need to seek to live lives that are pleasing to God. If we are redeemed, let's live as the redeemed. If I'm one of the righteous ones, let's live as righteous. Do you see? We need to be different from the world. Oh, we look the same. I could look at you today and I wouldn't tell you any different from people around the world. Same thing. But there's something going on inside, right? There's something that changes us. There's something that shows through my life and my language that I serve the living King. And he is my delight. He's my joy. Who are you going to spend eternity with? God himself and all the saints of the Lord. So let's live now in preparation for that grand and glorious day, recognizing who we will be with in that day and live lives that are holy, turning aside the sins of the world and pleading after Christ for his glory in all things, because we're the righteous ones. We've been set apart by God's grace. And the last lesson is just by way of encouragement to us here is the foundation of this doctrinal truth should give confidence and peace to every believer, every moment of the day. Irrespective of what we might be standing on and feeling and stressed out about and everything else, and you've got stresses and I've got stresses and all of those are there. Regardless of that, this text of Scripture
should give you such unbridled confidence and strength that you will rejoice in your God every day. That peace that passes understanding, it is unshakable because I've been redeemed by the Lord. His righteousness dwells in me, and nothing can change that fact. Not me, not eternity, nothing. I will stand in His presence righteous one day. And that gives us peace. That frees us, if you will, from the shackles of this world. And that's what happened to Luther. As much as he struggled as a monk to understand these things, the Spirit of God broke his heart. Luther said, "Thus I raged with fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat upon this text in Paul's verse, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is, righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." And of course, the rest, they say, is history. Is that your heart today? Do you rejoice in the righteousness of Christ in you? More than that, if this is true, would this give you a great and joyous desire today, tomorrow, and for eternity to be thankful to Him? Heavenly Father, my words are not enough to convey the reality of what we've learned today. Our minds are not able to comprehend the wonderful truths that are contained here. So, Spirit of God, please, take that which we have preached today, plant it deep in our hearts and minds. Give us joy as we continue to think on these things and study your word, so that, Father, in all things, as you build your church, you will be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.